Tonight I want to begin with a very well-known passage of Scripture in the heart of the Scriptures themselves, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a psalm that, in most Christians' experience, is kind of reserved for funerals. And probably shouldn't be in any way, shape, or form. Probably reserved for funerals nonetheless because of verse 4, which is at the heart, Valley of the Shadow of Death. The shadow of death, of course, speaks about the power, the lack of power that death has on the Christian, perhaps, but also the shadow is the imminent warning of strife and of challenge. Death itself is not always the threat, but the power that it has over us to bring fear and to bring a slowing down of our energy, a reconsideration, even in the face of challenges that can frustrate our efforts to be zealous for the Lord. And that's one of the things that we'll be talking about tonight in our study of Pilgrim's Progress. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The strength that you sense from that psalm written by David is one of resolve and commitment. He's telling himself, this isn't just like a scientific formula, the Lord's my shepherd, therefore I don't ever have any want, but that it's a resolve. You know, I will not want, I will not have fear, I will not have burden that I somehow announce or live by as if the Lord himself could not provide. As if the Lord himself does not sustain me. As if the Lord himself does not carry me through. It's a resolution. It's a way that I have decided I will live my life. There's an old scripture song that went something along that line. It says, I have decided to live like a believer. It's a decision that is based not just on being convinced of the scriptures as being the gospel and the right way. It's not even being known of having a personal relationship with Christ, but it's saying that I am so persuaded that the world cannot intimidate me. And I think that some Christians have trouble getting there. I know I do. Getting to the point where the world does not intimidate me. Where I face challenges and I face things that block my path or things that come along that want to scare me away from doing the right thing. And even providing alternatives, do this instead of that. And knowing full well that the alternatives that we might choose don't lead to anything that we would want in the long run. It's just that it would be easier. Think of anything, witnessing, sacrifice, diligent effort, the strength to serve, as fighting the temptation to be lazy or simply selfish. It comes in a myriad of different ways. But when we decide that we take the path that Christ is calling us to, we decide to live by conviction by resolution that this is what we're going to do, then the difficulties themselves seem to not only open up and allow us to make progress, but also we begin to see some meaning and some purpose to them. And that's a reward in itself. That's the kind of thing we come up to today in our study of Pilgrim's Progress. We're to remind you of where we are. Pilgrim is running or moving down the way. It's been walled on both sides. We spoke about the walls of salvation and the protection that was giving to him in his young Christian life, and yet he already, even out of coming out of the interpreter's house, had come across simple and sloth and presumption, and the temptations to relax and to not be resolved in the way that they were living. He moves past them and over the wall in an illegitimate way come formalist and hypocrisy. They've had their interchange, and now they are also still in the way. In other words, they're still moving down the path somewhat distance from him. They're not in fellowship, but they're still there. And that is kind of where we left Pilgrim, moving down the path with formalist and hypocrisy in similar proximity. So we pick it up there. He says, I beheld then that they all went on till they came to the foot of the hill Difficulty. Now here it's very plainly marked, which is of course something that might be a help sometimes to us as Christians. You know, this is where the allegory becomes very almost amusing. The roads we take, the roads we're called to follow aren't very clearly marked sometimes, and we wonder, we're tempted to look over our shoulder a lot, saying, is this really the path I'm supposed to go on? Isn't there another path? And the beautiful thing about the allegory is the sign's there, the path goes straight, very clear, and we just think, nuts to you, pilgrim, boy, it's nice to know it's straight and you know where you're going and everything. It's not always so clear to us, but nonetheless, embrace the allegory for that, because there are times that you know what direction you're supposed to go in, and because it gets difficult, the challenge is there. That's what he's actually talking about. We're coming up to a major challenge in his life for the first time in his Christian life, whatever that might be. Whether it is in a relationship or in a job setting or in your studies or as a student or your spiritual walk, or something comes along that's difficult, you may have it may be the first time that you've ever faced this as a Christian, just like Pilgrim is facing difficulty for the first time in his life, and wait a minute, I thought the Christian life was all wine and roses. I thought they were going to carry me on eagle's wings through all this. What do you mean there's a difficult hill in front of me? And yet there is. The call of Christ requires us to meet challenges along the way, sometimes very steep challenges. And when those come, believer, don't be intimidated by the fact that they're there. Don't think that it has come because I am less than a Christian than someone else is. Or that, boy, the Lord sure has a lot to teach me. The path that we take is ordained by Christ. We may not exactly understand what it is, but we do know what is required and what is called of us when that happens. And I want you to see what he does first. He says they came to the hill Difficulty, at the bottom of which was a spring. Now, why is the spring important? We're going to talk about that later, but let's see what he does. There was also in the same place two other ways. In other words, he comes up to the hill. There's the path that goes straight up the hill. I can picture this as a backpacker. There it is. It's unmistakable. It's right there, and it is ascending. And yet there are two other paths one goes this way and one goes that way. They look very nice. They look very level. Doesn't look like there's any challenge. There were two other places besides that which came straight from the gate, one turned to the left, one to the right, the bottom of the hill. But the narrow way led right up the hill. And the name of the going up the side of the hill is called difficulty. Christian now went to the spring. First thing he did was he went to the spring. Now the spring is a spring of water. It's an opportunity for him to be strengthened for the cause. And right here, of course, is one of the things that's very important for us as Christians to remember, and that is that when we sometimes face difficulties, we think that that we don't even want to break stride. Sometimes it's almost like you don't even see it coming, or you deny it, and you just surge up the hill. And what does he mean by that? Other than simply that we sometimes, when we get into things, we get busy, we get tied down with responsibilities, tied down with obligations, and one of the first things we lay aside are the devotions, the times of prayer, the times of sustaining, the times of strengthening that we need to have so habitually in our lives, because they not only strengthen us spiritually, but they remind us where our strength comes from. And if you're like many people, it's at the bottom of hill difficulty when you feel like, oh, I can tackle this, or I'd better get started. There may not be enough time if I don't hurry, and you peter out, and of course when you get tired and you get in the midst of difficulty, you get discouraged. So the first thing he does is he turns to the refreshing of this spring. And strengthens himself. He pauses in his own diligence to reflect on his dependence on the Lord, on his strength that the Lord himself provides him. And he goes and he drinks thereof to refresh himself, and then he begins to go up the hill. And listen to what he says as he does. The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. Now, of course, we'd say, well, yeah, you just started, okay? But here is the line that's so very important. He says, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Even in the midst of difficulty, he understands that this is the way of life. You remember the slough? Remember the slough of despond? And how he and Pliable both fell in? They were both very discouraged. It was a time of great discouragement for them and great dismay. And Pliable responded in horror to this, that this is what the Christian life is like. Forget this. I don't want any part of this. And he turned. He strove to get back out of it according to the way he had come. And you remember Christian, on the other hand, also very frustrated, also very miserable, but nonetheless continued to strive toward the direction of the gate. And that made all the difference. They both got out. They both were escaped it eventually. But what side Christian was on made all the difference. His faithfulness, even in the midst of misery, was the answer. And here also, he says, I perceive the way to life lies here. He didn't even look at the other paths. He understood that they were false just by definition. He said, the way of life lies here. What does it matter whether it's uphill or downhill? The way of life lies here. He's got his goal. He's set his sights on the end, on the goal. And it isn't something that he presumes. It's something that he knows to be true because it's in the book. It's in the book that he carries. The book tells him the truth. So he says, come pluck up heart. Let's not faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. And, of course, like a prophet, that tells us about formalist and hypocrisy. It says, the other two also came to the foot of the hill. They didn't look at the spring because they weren't dependent on God's strength. They were fine. But when they saw that the hill was steep and high and that there were two other ways to go, and supposing also that these two ways might meet again with that up which Christian went on the other side of the hill, and therefore they were resolved to go in those ways. So they made several mistakes, didn't they? In their own presumption that they were strong enough, that they could handle it, that they can They don't need the spring. They don't need that dependency on God. They don't need the strength of the grace of God. These two are false professors, as he would say. There was no need for salvation. It was simply the routine. It was simply the tradition. And of course, because of that, then the direction they're going is not really all that important. It's the road that you travel that's important. And any pragmatic guy, anybody with a pragmatic sense on a head on his shoulders knows that if you can go around a hill, more power to you. And the theology of formalists and hypocrisy is always the same. The theology is, I suppose this will work. And then they don't want to hear anything objective. They don't want to hear anything where it might say, no, you're wrong. They just presume. They just say, I'm assuming this will go in the direction that I want it to go in. Why wouldn't it? And so they don't see any reason to go up the hill when they can go around it. And now the name of the one of those ways was danger. Where do you think it got that name? Well, from the Bible, of course, right? It's the Word of God that points out the wrong ways for you to go. If a mere humanist pragmatist came across a sign that said danger, he would have enough common sense to say, better not go this way. But if it's just the Word of God that says that, then what do I care? You know, I've got enough street smarts to know that I can play this and I'll go in the direction that I want to go in and I'll be fine. Isn't that how some of the teenagers are when they, you know, want to go to some questionable parties? And you say, oh, I'll be fine. I'll be fine. Oh, I won't drink much. I won't do that much. You've got to trust me, you know. It's like the sign there is the scriptural warning that they should heed first and foremost is something that they just ignore because, well, they've closed their book and they've set it on the shelf and they're not interested in reading. But danger is there. It's a sign that's provided by the Word of God Himself. The other one is called destruction, which of course is like saying dangerous way. The danger is in the way. In the one hand, destruction is the end result. What have they said? I suppose this will get us around to the hill in the same place as the other one will. And here it says, it's like this sign says, no, this goes in a totally different direction. This goes somewhere else. And they ignore that. One of the two is going to completely ignore the end result. So there's the one warns the person of the route, the other one of the end result. And so the one doesn't tell us which one, which is kind of interesting. The one took the way, which is called danger, which led him into a great wood, and the other took directly up to the way to destruction, which led him into a wide field full of dark mountains where he stumbled and fell and rose no more. So the one who went by the road called danger saw no danger. I see no danger. Who's that? Simple, right? Simple. Simple sees no danger. I see no danger. I don't know what the sign's all about. And so he goes and he gets lost. He gets completely and utterly confused in life. And he doesn't know anything. The other one heads for destruction. It's like, you know, if the sign says this will lead to destruction, where does it go to? The city of destruction, right? Now, these guys were from vainglory, remember? Do you think they're better off going to the city of destruction? It's like, you know, going from one place he's boasting to the next place he's going to be condemned by. And so the hard going here is the only way of life. And, you know, that's an important thing to remember because it's the challenges that come in the Christian life are going to be there. And if we simply dismiss them as saying, well, maybe I'm out of the will of God. I didn't realize that this would be a hard path to take. Maybe I've done something wrong and the Lord is punishing me. Well, it's possible. The Lord disciplines those he loves. But it's not always a sign of anything else than just simply the going is rough. And we need to be resolved to examine our hearts to make sure we're not in sin, but also to remind ourselves of the song that Christian sings, that I perceive the way of life lies here. I looked then after Christian to see him go up the hill when I perceived he fell from running to going and from going to clambering upon his hands and knees because of the steepness of the place. Now about midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor. Now an arbor, you know, we know what a grape arbor is. A grape arbor is just a frame for the vines to grow on, right? So what do you think he's describing here? What kind of a place is this? A path? What? Yeah, it's a shady spot. It's like maybe a park bench. A shady spot, little level ground. He's been going up this hill, and there's a shady spot. Now the thing I want you to see here is what I haven't read here. He says, now about midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor made by the Lord of the hill. Did you see that? Whose hill is this? Whose difficulty is yours? The Lord's. The Lord has the gall to put difficulty in your life. But the Lord of the hill also knows that your feet are made of sand. And so first the Lord of the hill put the spring at the bottom and the arbor in the middle. He knows where you need the break. And he will provide. And that you also must trust in. When the going gets tough, you must trust that arbor will be there. That the opportunity for rest will be there. But sometimes, you know, we get dismayed. We get frustrated. We get very tired. And we miss it. We miss it because a number of reasons why we miss it. We might miss it because we're just simply angry and frustrated and tired, and we want to get there and we want to get through this. And we might take stock of the fact that, well, I'm running out of steam, I'm running out of time, I'm running out of money. I don't have time to wait. I've got to continue to pursue this. We might be embarrassed to think, I'm the minister of the church. If I can't get through this, then how can I expect my people? I'm an elder in the church. I have to be able to do this. I'm a father. I have to be able to do this. And we ignore the opportunities to rest and to be refreshed that the Lord himself, the Lord of the hill himself, provides. And it's very important to remind ourselves of that. This is such a fascinating aspect of this part of this episode. I used it in New York as the central theme of my men's retreats every year. I said we're going to stop at the arbor, gentlemen, and we're going to have a rest in the place where the Lord of the Hill has provided refreshment for weary travels. And therefore, Christian got and where he had the sense to avail himself to it. He sat down to rest. And in the midst of this effort to get through hill difficulty, he not only took the opportunity to rest, he pulled out the roll. The roll was his assurance, and he took stock in it, an opportunity to reflect upon, even in the midst of challenge and even in the midst of trial, the Lord is still with me. Psalm 23, the Lord is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. And our assurance is meant for that, the benefit and the blessing that it was to be to him. And he also began to take a fresh the review of his coat or the garment, which the righteousness of Christ, remind himself of what the Lord had done for him, which was given to him as he stood by the cross and thus pleasing himself for a while. He got up and he went back to it, right? Wrong. What did he do? He fell asleep. Why was that a problem?
Because
What does falling asleep in the allegory mean? Not being watchful. Giving up halfway up the hill or through the fight. This is as far as I need to get. What, like Peter? Yes, exactly. You know, surrendering, deciding that that's far enough. I'm going to let go and let God. he fell asleep. He presumed on the gift of God. It wasn't a bed. It wasn't Palace Beautiful. It wasn't the place to rest. It was a place to take a breather. It was a place to be refreshed again in his assurance and in his confidence and to gain strength and to move on and to face the difficulty. But he allowed himself to rest too long, and he presumed on the gift, and he fell asleep. And notice what happens when he falls asleep. Pleasing himself a while, he at last fell into a slumber and thence into a fast sleep, which detained him in that place until it was almost night. What happened when he fell asleep? He lost time. He lost opportunity that the Lord of the hill had provided him. He lost the strength, he lost the resources that were his, and he's going to lose something else. What else does he lose? In his sleep, his roll fell out of his hand. Now, that doesn't seem to affect him yet. We'll see what happens later. Now, as he was sleeping, therefore, there came to him one and awaked him, saying, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." Don't you just love that? It doesn't identify the one. Maybe that's evangelist. Maybe it's his own Christ-quickened conscience now speaking to him in the midst of his slumber. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt the fact, you know, once your conscience becomes trained and taught by Christ, it begins to speak to you afresh, and sometimes it's like waking you up out of a sleep, like saying, ever been in a situation where all of a sudden your conscience says, you shouldn't be here? You ever felt that? Same kind of deal here, you know, it's like, you shouldn't be here, you should move on. And the rebuking here is very firm. Not very comforting at all right here, is it? You know, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And with that, Christian suddenly started up and sped him on his way and went apace till he came to the top of the hill. Wasn't much left of the difficulty, was there? Now, when he got to the top of the hill difficulty's behind him. Isn't that great? You know, it's all gone. Now he's overcome. He's past this problem. And boy, it's all cruising now. Everything seems to be fine. And when he got to the top of the hill, there came two men running against him amain. What's that mean is they're running the opposite way, right? They're coming. He's going down the path, and they're running his way. They have seen something. They have experienced something they don't want anything to do with, and they're running back. The name of the one was Timorous, and the other Mistrust. What does timorous mean? Timorous is an English word, comes from the French through the Latin timor. What does timor mean, Mr. Latin professor? Okay, so much for classical education. What does timor mean? Fearful, to be afraid. So timorous is afraid. Timid is kind of the response to fear. It's a cowardly response to fear. And so timorous is someone who responds in fear wrongly. Now, how does that mean that a Christian doesn't have fear? If you're afraid, you're not a Christian? Wait a minute, that's what Psalm 23 says. It says, I will fear no evil. If you're afraid, it's because you're not a Christian, right? It's what you answer fear with. Isn't that the truth? That's what we tell our children when they're growing up, and they're afraid of the dark, and They're afraid of this person and they're afraid of that. And fear is not your problem. It's what you do with fear. It's how you respond to the fear, whether it masters you or you overcome it. And that was what makes the difference. So we're going to see here that Christian has that to face his own fear, and we'll find out what he does with that. The other one is called mistrust. Mistrust means a lack of confidence or uncertainty. Mistrust is not, first of all, suspicion, but it's that I simply don't have the strength to believe or to trust or to lean on something, to depend on something. If I don't have any trust in a car, then I won't get in it to drive it or cross a bridge. If I don't trust the bridge, I won't. I'm uncertain about it. It's mistrust is a lack of confidence in something. And timorous and mistrust are running back toward Christian and down away from where they're headed. And to whom Christian says, "Sirs, what's the matter? Why do you run the wrong way?" And timorous answered that they were going to the city of Zion and had come up to that difficult place. But said he, "The farther we go, the more danger we meet with." Wherefore he turned, and we turned and are going back again. And what it reminds you again about that song, doesn't it? What did the song say? "I perceive the way of life lies here," right? If you face fear and answer it in the wrong way and it turns you around and you run, does the way of life, is it still going to be there for you? No. We have to face fear in the trust of God and know that the way of life lies here. I mean, Christian has already been in this situation once before. He says, "I have no choice. This is the way of life." And he moved forward at that point. "Yes," said mistrust, "for just beyond us," now we're going to find out what they're afraid of, "lies a couple of lions in the way." Whether sleeping or waking, we know not. We didn't find out either. We didn't come up and ask them. "And we could not think if we came within reach, but that they would presently pull us in pieces." Well, can't really blame them for being afraid of lions, can we? Sometimes our enemies look like lions. Then said Christian, "Will you make me afraid? But whither shall I fly to be safe? If I go back to my own country," what was it? City of, no hope there. The Israelites called it Egypt. "If I go back to my own country, that is prepared for fire and brimstone, and I shall certainly perish there. If I get to the celestial city, I am sure to be in safety there. I must venture. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death and life everlasting beyond it. I will yet go forward." You'll never gain that kind of resolve. You'll never be able to face fear and go in the right direction if you don't have confidence in what has given you that direction. We are given the Word of God, and it is very straightforward and very clear in what it tells us. But we have a choice. Are we going to believe what it tells us or not? And you know, sometimes we can go through life with long stretches where there are no hill difficulties. And everything is just rosy and just fine. But when those difficult times come and when those times of threatening come, we make those choices. We have to. But that is when we really come to grips with whether or not we believe that this provides us the way or not. And my friends, there are many who have come just to such a point as mistrust and decided that, well, maybe the Bible is not the only thing that tells us the direction to go in. Maybe there's some other way. There is a lack of confidence in the Word of God, and it turns them around and they go back. We have to be prepared before we get to the lions to know and resolve ourselves that this is the way of life and there is no other. But to get to be that committed takes strength and devotion to the Lord that can't be substituted with anything else. You can't substitute it with formalism. You can't just be a Christian on the outside with all the correct trappings and even carrying the right kind of Bible and dress, you know, driving the right kind of car and being a part of the right church and being part of the right committees and giving to the right charities and doing all of the formal things that Christians do and still not being devoted to the Word of God. You can't be a hypocrite, which is to say on the outside I'm one thing, but on the inside I'm something else. We have to be completely committed to the Word of God before the time comes, before the valley of the shadow comes, because the valley of the shadow is coming. It comes again, and it comes again, and it comes again, until it comes to us for the last time. And if you wait until the last time to be committed to it, as I go through death, you won't even face death with that resolve. All the hill difficulties that we face, all the lions that we face, are training our resolve to fight that last battle and to know that Christ will lead us forward and that He will prepare us for that which is yet to come. So mistrust and timorous ran down the hill, and Christian went on his way. But thinking again of what he had heard from the men, he felt in his bosom for his roll, that he might read therein and be comforted. But he felt and found it not. Now what has he lost? He's been faced with timorous and mistrust, and he knows of lions in the way. And what would any Christian want most? That assurance, the blessing that God gave to him to be comforted by. It's not something outrageous. It's not something he's asking too much for. The assurance of faith, the assurance that God loves me, the assurance that my sins are forgiven when I'm facing such great challenges, and yet it's not there. And there are times when the assurance can go up and down like a fickle emotion. And then there's other times that are driven by fear, just mere fear, but there's other times like is illustrated here, when assurance is something we lose. You can lose assurance. You can't lose salvation, but you can lose assurance because of laziness or sloth or presumption. Or simple-mindedness, you can lose your assurance by sin. And, of course, what's the whole point of that but to drive you back to seek God, to seek Christ? You can't go forward without that assurance. You will give in to fear. You will run the wrong way. You will be turned around. You will flee back to the city of destruction. You must instead find Christ and be restored to it. And because he lost his assurance, then Christian was in great distress and knew not what to do. And he froze. He's not moving forward anymore. For he wanted that which was used to relieve him, and that which should have been in his pass into the celestial city. And here, therefore, he began to be much perplexed and knew not what to do. And at last he bethought himself that he had slept in the arbor that is on the side of the hill. That voice was again speaking to him, you know, that probably that Christ-taught conscience drove him right back and said, well, you know exactly where it is, don't you? Sometimes that's the truth. Sometimes we know very well why we are afraid, why we don't have that sense of assurance. We don't want to admit it. We want to hide that sin or that rebellion. We want to pretend it's not a problem, but we know in our conscience what the problem is. And what did he do? What did he do about that? Did he get angry? Did he get frustrated? Did he say, well, if this is Christianity, I want no part of it? Did it become pliable all of a sudden? What is the right response to this? At last, he bethought himself that he slept in the arbor that is on the side of the hill, and he fell down upon his knees, and he asked God forgiveness for that his foolish act, and went back to look for his scroll. But all the way he went back, who can sufficiently set forth the sorrow of Christian's heart? Sometimes he sighed, sometimes he wept, oftentimes he chid himself for being so foolish to fall asleep in that place which was erected only for a little refreshment from his weariness. Thus, therefore, he went back carefully looking on this side and on that all the way as he went back down hill difficulty, if happily he might find the roll that had been his comfort so many times in his journey. He went thus till he came again in the sight of the arbor where he sat and slept. But that sight renewed his sorrow the more by bringing again even afresh his evil of sleeping into his mind. What we have here is he has asked forgiveness from the Lord for whatever it was that whatever sin this is that's being illustrated, but it doesn't take away the consequence of the recovery, does it? There is a consequence, a learning tool. There is something that we are to learn from, and we are to pay for. Whenever that comes up, the Lord forgives us. We will find our assurance again, but we still pay the price. The consequence of our actions are still there. He went thus. Bewailing his sinful sleep, saying, "O wretched man that I am, that I should sleep in the daytime." And the opportunity the Lord gives us, and I give myself to temptation instead of diligence. I waste the time that the Lord gave me, that I should sleep in the midst of difficulty, that I should so indulge the flesh as to use that rest for ease to my flesh, which the Lord of the hill has erected only for the relief of the spirits of pilgrims. He's about to arrive at a place where he can sleep in. And that is also going to be provided by the Lord of the hill, but not here. This he has is provided for rest and for refreshment, but then he must move on, and he must be about the business of striving on in his effort. And he sinned, he gave himself to laziness when the opportunity was there for him to be faithful. How many steps have I took in vain? Thus it happened to Israel for their sin that they were sent back again by the way of the Red Sea. And I am made to tread these steps with sorrow, which I might have trod with delight if it had not been for that sinful sleep. How far might I have been on my way by this time? He's forgotten the lions for now, remember? How far? I could already be eaten alive. You know, isn't that great? But he doesn't see that. He says he's filled with remorse right now because the backtracking has cost him not only time and energy, but effort. I am made to tread these steps three times over. One, two, three. One of my worst pet peeves is driving on the freeway and getting involved talking to somebody or listening to the radio and missing my exit. I can't stand that. From the minute that happens, I am cussing myself out as I am merrily cruising down the road 5, 6, 10, 12 miles to the next exit. Turn around, take 5, 10, 12 miles all the way back again to where I get my exit again. And all the while, of course, I'm absolutely paranoid I'm going to miss it this time. There is nothing probably that sets me off more than that. And so this really rings true. I hate redundancy. Having to do something over and over and over again and wasting time. This really resonates with me. Yea, now also I am like to be benighted, for the day is almost spent. Now he's now not only has he wasted all his time and energy and effort, but he's wasted the day. He's wasted the opportunity the Lord of the hill gave him. And so now he's going to have to continue on. There's no camping here. He can't pitch his tent. He can't sleep in the arbor. It's not made for that. He has to make his way at night. He has to make his way when it's not, when the circumstances are even worse, and when the conditions are even less favorable than they were before. But looking sorrowfully down the settle, he espies his role. He is, by his remorse, by his repentance, by his realizing he had failed himself and the Lord, and coming back to Christ, his assurance of Christ is of salvation is restored. He espies his role, the which with trembling and haste catched up and put back into his bosom. But who can tell how joyful the man was when he had gotten his role again? You know, it's that feeling that you go to the Lord with confession of the sins of your heart, and you know that you read the Word of God and you know that Christ has forgiven you. Psalm 103, I've separated your sins as far as the east is from the west. We are friends again. And you just take that deep breath and you know that you're going to make it. You know that the Lord's patience with you is grace abounding once again. But who can tell how joyful the man was when he had gotten his role again? For this role was the assurance of his life and accepted at the acceptance at the desired haven, and therefore he laid it in his bosom, gave thanks to God for directing his eye to the place where it lay, and with joy and tears betook himself again to his journey. But oh, how nimble now did he go up the rest of the hill. Yet before he got up, the sun went down upon Christian, and this made him again recall the vanity of his sleeping to his remembrance. Remembered the story that Mistrust and Timorous told him of about the lions, of how they were frighted with the sight of the lions, and now he must face the lions in the dark. And then said Christian to himself, these beasts range in the night for their prey. They're nocturnal. And if they should meet with me in the dark, how should I get away from them? How should I escape being torn by them, torn in pieces? And thus he went on his way, but while he was thus bewailing his unhappy miscarriage, he lift up his eyes, and behold, there was a very stately palace before him, the name of which was Beautiful, and it stood just by the highway side. Palace Beautiful has come into his vision, and it's come into his experience. So I saw in my dream they made haste and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging there. Now before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the porter's lodge, that's the gatekeeper. And looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the dangers that Mistrust and Timorous were driven back by. Now let's, what do you think Palace Beautiful is? Anybody have a guess?
Church.
It's the church. It's the church. He's going to discover what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. But remember, this was written in England in the 1600s. And this palace is not just the church, but it is a very specific church for him. It's a picture of the independent, nonconformist church. Remember my history lesson when we first started? It's a picture of the church that is not the state church. It's the church that rebels against that kind of authority which is not godly, tells them how they're going to worship and what they're going to do, and these are the ones who stand up for the Word of God alone and sometimes get grief for it. These are the ones, in other words, who sometimes are attacked, harassed, ministers are even arrested and thrown in jail, like John Bunyan. And so he's writing about the church that is so dear to his heart that it was so very important. And, you know, that kind of translation, that kind of thing can be translated into our own, you know, kind of thing today. But let's go on before we do that. Now, he tells us at this point, the reader, he says, the lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. What does that tell us? Tells us as the readers that, are these lions a real problem or not? They're not going to be a problem. But what's it going to take on his part? It's going to take a response to fear, right? It's going to take faith in what Scripture tells him he must do. If he does anything other than walk by faith, he's going to be in trouble. Then he was afraid, and though also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter of the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt, as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is thy strength so small? Welcome, you know. You know, here's the greeter, you know. And, hi, you want a bulletin? No, he's saying, you coward, you know, have you come all this way for nothing? Why don't we have greeters that call out to people like that? You know? You have the courage to come in here? You have the courage to identify yourself as a Christian? You say you're a Christian? Come in, you know. Is your strength so small that you're going to let intimidation of the world keep you out? That's what he's calling for. He's saying, is your strength so small? Fear not the lions. Now listen, this is the porter talking. And of course, as he speaks the word of God, he's encouraging Christian to faith, to the faith that Jerry mentioned. He's telling him what he already knows to be true. He's reminding Christian of what Christian already knows to be true, but has to be told, just like we all have to be told from time to time. Fear not the lions, for they are chained. They cannot hurt you, and are placed there for trial of faith, where it is, and for the discovery of those that have none, such as timorous and mistrust. Keep in the narrow way. Don't drift to the right or to the left. Respond to fear in faith. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. He's calling him to trust in the word of God in the face of fear, and in the face of intimidation, in the face of danger. And how will you respond when you hear that? Keep in the midst of the path, Christian, and you will not be hurt. Oh, I don't know, the lions look terrible. I'm not so sure, I don't think I like this. I think I'm better over here, I think I'm better over there. Then I saw that he went on trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter, he heard them roar, but they did him no harm. And then he clapped his hands and went on till he came and stood before the gate where the porter was. What are those lions? Before we leave them behind, let's talk about what the lions are. The lions are a couple of things. First of all, the things that translate into our world today, lions that stand at the gate that would chase a Christian away from the church, away from testimony, away from gathering or being recognized in the world as a Christian. The lions, first of all, are ideological and personal tyranny. This is the fascination of the world today with New Age, with cults, with even the fascination we have today with Islam, or humanism, or atheism. Anything but Christianity. Christianity is for bozos. You know, you've got an intellectual mind. You can be a Muslim. That's in now. You can be an atheist. You can be a humanist. You can be anything you want, but don't be a Christian. The lions are intimidation. The world's a kind of intimidation. It can even be theological liberalism. I go to church, but the church I go to doesn't, you know, we don't hold to this idea that the Bible's the Word of God. I mean, you know, we're into social, we're trying to make the world a better place. So we're into social activism. And the pressure we get from that. Political correctness. The lions tell us that there are things which we may and may not do. When the ACLU comes after us, when certain people, politicians, might refer to us as radical right-wing Taliban. Lions are put upon Christians whenever the evolutionary view of man is forced down our throat, or science, or even religion. Any time when we're intimidated to be anything but Christian. The lions are also personal tyrants. The fiercest of all our lions, Alexander White says, is our own sinfulness, the things we give ourselves to the most, the things that by habit and by practice make us hypocrites, the things that make us liars and cheaters of our own profession of faith, pride, self-sufficiency, intellectualism, ungodliness, carnality, guilt, all of the kinds of things which we might give ourselves to, even if with an outward profession of faith, if the way we live really is not believing in Christ and following in faith, then those things are lions that chase us out of the fellowship, that chase us out of getting to know others, chase us away from being involved in the church. Things that intimidate us. Worldliness can be a lion. Counting the cost, or not counting the cost, maybe. Personal ambition can sometimes be a lion that chases us away from the church. But Christian arrives. He gets through, and he comes up to the porter. And then, and now, remember, this is a picture of the church. And Christian is now new. He's just come to the church. And so the Christian is welcomed here. Then said Christian to the porter, "Sir, what house is this? And may I lodge here tonight?" And the porter answered, "This house was built by the Lord of the Hill." Not only hill difficulty was part, was owned and constructed and ordained by God, but the same Lord is the Lord that has made the church and provided the blessing that it is to be for him. And he built the palace, he says, for the relief and the security of pilgrims, just as he built the spring, just as he built the arbor, just as he built all of the challenges of life. The church is also built by the Lord of the Hill and for the relief and the security of pilgrims. And the porter also then asked whence he was and whether he's going. Now, he's not making just conversation. There is something about entering into the church which requires transparency, testimony on the part of the one who would come in and be a part of the fold. In other words, the watchman comes here and he asks Christian to reaffirm his testimony. Tell me how it is that you call yourself Christian. How do you know that you're a Christian? The whole point, I think, my friends, here is that this is no easy membership kind of thing. This isn't something where you anonymously come into a church service and you sit through a service and you come down the aisle and they shake your hand and bing, you're a member. That is not an appropriate way for the church to handle. I know that the seeker friendlies would say, "Oh, you don't want to do any more than that. You might scare them away. You might be a lion." But the way he says the church is to function is you welcome someone in and you say, "Tell us how the Lord has worked in your life. And we will listen to what you have to say, because we don't have to take your word for it. We will examine it and compare it to the Word of God, and we'll see whether your testimony is true. Because if there's anything you need to know, anything you need to be corrected on, anything you need to be instructed about, if we do so by the Word of God, you will be benefited."
It will be to your blessing. And so the porter is not ashamed to ask Christian his testimony. He's not asked. He's not ashamed to ask him where he is from. Where he's going. And Christian says, I have come from the city of destruction, and I am going to Mount Zion. But because the sun is now set, I desire, if I may, to lodge here tonight. He says, well, what is your name? What's your profession? Who are you? Who is your Lord and Savior? He says, my name is now Christian, but my name at first was Graceless. Graceless meaning that he knows with absolute certainty that his life before Christ was without hope and without God. He wasn't just another person. He wasn't just okay. He wasn't just somebody who decided he just wanted to hang around with Christians. He is affirming the fact that his life has made a drastic change. There was once time when I was without hope and without God in the world, and now I am his. He also is admitting by that, of course, that there are no works that he can do on his own to earn his way into heaven. No works that he can earn his way into the church. There's nothing he can do to impress people, to impress God, that will make a difference for him. He says, I am graceless, I am worthless without Christ, but now my name is Christian. He says, I came of the race of Japheth, whom God will persuade to dwell in the tents of Shem. What in the world does that mean? Isn't that what you said when you came and joined the church? I'll be listening for it. John? Whoa. I hadn't thought of that. That's right. That's right. You've got these are the sons of Noah is what we're talking about, the dispersing the sons of Noah to civilize the world. I assume it's a little easier than that. You might have a point there, John. Right. It seems to me he's just simply admitting he's a Gentile outside of the covenant of grace. And he has been allowed to dwell in the house of God by the grace of God. But how does it happen? Porter continues. He says, how does it happen that you came by so late? The sun is set. Why is he asking that? What's wrong with him arriving at night? Why would somebody...
Barely made it, maybe.
It doesn't say the gates could close at night. They might. What is he seeking for here? He's heard some very good things, but what is he seeking for? A confession, yes. I detect in you struggle. You claim to be saved by the grace of God. What from, Christian? Is it just a line, or do you actually know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you understand sins enough to know that you've been delivered from them? How come you're so late? Now, a Christian could have lied, could have made up, oh, I missed the bus. He could have made all kinds of excuses. But he's come into a family of friends. Sometimes the church misses that boat. I fear very much that we can be a very unforgiving people. It's almost like, yes, the church is for sinners, self-professed sinners, admitted sinners, but don't you ever get caught sinning, or that would be a scandal. And don't you ever admit doing something, because that would be a scandal. And it would ruffle, it would disrupt the church, and we couldn't have that. But here Porter, in all boldness, he says, tell me about how the Lord has delivered you from your sinfulness. Tell me what it is. And he says, I have been here, I would have been here sooner, but that wretched man that I am, I slept in the arbor that stands on the hillside. Nay, I had notwithstanding that been much here sooner, but that in my sleep I lost my evidence and came without it to the brow of the hill. And then feeling for it and finding it not, I was forced with sorrow of heart to go back to the place where I slept my sleep, where I found it, and now I am come. He's grown quite a bit, hasn't Christian? He is at a point where he grasps the covenant of faith, the covenant of grace, the gift of faith. He grasps forgiveness. It doesn't keep him from beating himself up for failing and for falling, but he is so aware now of the gift of God in Christ, the forgiveness of his sins, that with confidence he can reflect on what the Lord has done for him, and with confidence stand before the porter and the house, the palace beautiful. So we'll see how the porter responds to that, and what happens now that he's passed those lions next time. Now next week is the 22nd. We're having a fellowship dinner on at 5:30, and then we're having some missionaries present their work to us. And so we will not have Pilgrim's Progress next week, but we'll have it the week after that. And the calendar's on the website, so if you need to check that or get the read ahead, by all means, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the excellence of your mercy and how truly faithful you are to truly faithless people. We are humbled, O Lord, by how great your love for us is to give us your word, to give us assurance, to give us the peace of blessing in our hearts, to give us a Christ-taught conscience, to make us realize, Lord, that even though our feet are still made of sand, when we repent and we return unto you for things we do that are sinful, that we can and are freely forgiven, richly forgiven. And that will restore us, O Lord, to a bond with you that strengthens our assurance. Father, keep us from seeking our assurance in places where we have not repented of our sins. Keep us from being self-deceived, lest we lie ourselves right down another path marked danger and headed for destruction. Teach us, Lord, to resolve ourselves to know the way that leads to life and to commit ourselves to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.